If you would, turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4, if you're not already there. The gospel of Christ changes everything. How you look at everything else, everybody, and every circumstance is changed if you believe the gospel. Your view of responsibility is reworked. The same with your assessment of possessions. Your idea of entertainment is changed. Your judgment of things is influenced at every point by the gospel of Christ, if you're a believer. More importantly, your motives and your goals and your standards are entirely transformed by the gospel. Now, Paul gives us some of that in this chapter, in chapter 4, right at the beginning. He dealt with the inward issues of motive based upon the work of the gospel in their lives. We read there in verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." He is addressing them in the innermost parts of their soul, isn't he? Because of their faith in Christ, they are saved people. They are people made right with God. They are people that have the confidence of pardon and cleansing and the hope of heaven. So he's dealing with motive. What moved them? What was at work in them? When you use that word calling, often it refers primarily to the regenerating work of the Spirit. Here it includes that, but also it encompassed all that is involved in the gracious working of God and His sovereign love and mercy. This is the power at work in the gospel. The Spirit brought them to life and to faith. Now, if you're going to walk worthy, then, of the calling, you must keep the gospel calling in mind. You must think of the gospel calling. Every day, you must keep close to your soul the implications of the gospel and the calling that has been given to you in it. By it, you and I and every member of Christ's body are united through Christ to the Father, just as the Father and the Son and the Spirit are united to one another. That's a tremendous thing to say. We've been covering a lot of that. But it just strikes me every time I think that thought, that we are united to God as God is united to Himself and the Father, Son, and the Spirit. I put this forth in 3 points previously. One, the Godhead enjoys an intimate unity that by grace He is determined will include His elect people. He brought them into unity with Himself. Number two, the unity God has established between Himself and His people is the basis for the unity of all individuals who make up His people. And while the unity that God has established with His people, with Himself and with one another, is based on Christ's work and rule and is therefore unbreakable, the manifestation of that unity here is fragile. So we read in verse 2, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." For the Apostle Paul, because of his thorough knowledge of Christ's doctrine and will, there was no concept whatsoever of a believer in the gospel who was not also an active member of a church. He's not talking to those who are somewhere outside there in Ephesus. He's talking to the church there at Ephesus and those members of that church. We must conclude that even in the modern context, someone who professes faith in Christ but refuses either to be a member of a local church or to be active in their membership, living, loving, and serving their fellow church members, is out of Christ's will. Now that's the inevitable conclusion of this passage. That sounds strange to modern ears. When I say it, it sounds strange to my ears in some ways. It sounds strange because we have such a poor, weak view of church membership. You and I need the gospel to change our view of church membership. We need to think of church membership because we know the gospel, because we've come to trust in Christ, because of the redemption that we enjoy. My belief is that we have such a pathetic view of church membership because we have little or no appreciation of the dynamic of unity Paul worked with when he wrote this church at Ephesus. The gospel had changed their relationship with one another radically, so that a Jew and a Gentile can sit down together in fellowship. We've talked about these things before. I want to go a little bit further today with this. The gospel has removed all barriers between them and God, as well as between one another. The thing we have to ask ourselves as we contemplate this passage, and I would ask you to ask yourself this, has the gospel changed you in your relationship with believers? Has the gospel changed your view of church membership? And do you look at your church membership in this whole lens of the gospel of Christ and the mercy of God that has come to you through Christ and His work in your behalf? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we look at this passage today, we ask that You would meet with us. We ask that You'd meet with us because we have a feeble, sinful man preaching to feeble, sinful people. We're handling Your word, but we are continuing to struggle with sin. We live in a sinful world. We live and abide in an age when, unless we are at work, our default is to sin. We go to that without thinking. Father, we ask You to forgive us that that's the case with us. And we ask that You would be at work in us today in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that was proclaimed and we have heard and believed of His work on behalf of His people. We come asking that You would remind us the great pardon and cleansing that is ours because of Christ. We're so thankful for mercy. Mercy that was new this morning as we awoke. And every day it is such with us because of Christ. Because He successfully bore away the guilt of our sins and took Your wrath upon Himself that we so richly deserved. Satisfy justice and the demands of Your law in our behalf. So that sin, our sin, has been punished in Him. And we bear His righteousness. Father, we pray that You would remind us of these things, but also we pray that You would continue to work in us and teach us that this great power of Christ in saving sinners also has the component of breaking the dominion of sin. And we ask that You'd be at work in us, in this place. Cause us to think about our lives in light of the gospel of Christ. Think about our church membership in light of the gospel of Christ. And we pray You would break the dominion of sin in us. Destroy its power. Make us a people who are more like Your Son, who conform to the Scriptures, Help us, we pray, Father. This is our prayer. This is our supplication. That you might be glorified and exalted. For your name's sake, we pray. You would make, by grace, the things that were written long ago to the church at Ephesus. You'd make them understood by us and put into action by us in this place, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Today I want to go on with Paul's train of thought here on this issue of unity. He wrote these things to the church at Ephesus because these are things of supreme importance to him. Paul, if you would, with me as I go on now with verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as we were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, in a way, I would say that those three verses are a summary of everything he has said up to this point. Maybe they're a conclusion. Maybe that would be a better way to put it. He's bringing to bear the great work of God in Trinitarian salvation upon these people. And so he brings out a Trinitarian structured statement here in verses 4 through 6 that provide us a reason why he said what he said in verse 3. These things are so. Therefore, endeavor to maintain, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He is reinforcing what he said in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, because of the things I have said in chapters 1, 2, and 3, I'm going to lay upon you an obligation. In many ways, verses 4 through 6 are an emphasis of that. These things are so. We all agree to these things. Therefore, they give you motive to pursue or to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that'll be my structure today. First of all, we'll look at the Spirit, and then the Son, and then the Father. So first of all, Paul reinforced the imperative to maintain unity by reminding them of the Spirit's work in their salvation. What has come about? Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. First of all, there's one body. One body of God's elect people. There are not multiple bodies of God's people. There's not a Jewish body and a Gentile body. There is one body. There's not a rich body and a poor body. There is one body. There's not an American body and a Mexican body. There is one body of Christ. The Spirit of God created this body by carrying out the divine will of bringing the elect to life, as we read in chapter 2, applying Christ's redemption to the ones he had redeemed. Furthermore, that Spirit indwells the redeemed so that they are eternally united to Christ. He has done that work that we needed to have done in us. This means that a local church should reflect the character of the whole church. If there is this one body worldwide that is in by the Spirit in Christ, we're not a divided body with lots of different, this is one body here and one body and one body here. There is, though, this manifestation of this one body in local churches. But the local church then ought to reflect that one body. In a way, we would say we are one body here in Christ by the Spirit's work. What you must get is this. Whatever temporal causes of division that may have existed between them, and so it is with us here in this day and age, those temporal causes of division are no longer factors determining our relationships. And we tend to do that as human beings. Our racial heritage tends to be a factor at times. Our economic status tends to be a factor at times. Whatever temporal causes of division that may have existed between these people that made up this church at Ephesus, those are no longer factors that determine their relationships. It's not that those factors are gone entirely. They were still there. It's that they must learn, because they are one body, made so by the Spirit, that every temporal source of division must be denied and forsaken and replaced with this view of relationships, that we are one body by the Spirit in Christ. This is a radical way of looking at things, radically different than the way people typically look at things. Let's go on. There's one body and one Spirit. There's one Spirit of God. He is not divided. There are not multiple spirits within the Godhead. There's one Spirit who knows the mind of God. He is of one mind and purpose with the Father and the Son. He perfectly reveals the mind of God, and He carries out perfectly the will of God. If you know God, it's because the Spirit has taught you who God is. Because He knows the mind of God. Now, this means something to you. It meant something to them. That you know God by the grace of the Spirit of God. And there ought to be a consistency of life then with what the Spirit taught. There's this unity of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In perfect unity. The Spirit comes and reveals and gives an understanding and illumines the Scriptures to us so that we know something of this unity of God. That Spirit indwells each one of us. We do not have different spirits indwelling us. You don't have some Spirit indwelling you, and I have some Spirit indwelling me. If we're in Christ, we all have the same Spirit indwelling us, each one of us. So that we are all alike in this. We are all united because of this. And you have to ask yourself, is this the way you think about Christians? Or is there something that's in the way that brings division? As I was working through this sermon, one of the things that I kept thinking of over and over is how thankful I am that God delivered me from what is called in America fundamentalism. You know why I say that? Because fundamentalism taught me to separate. And that was the big deal. Now, I have to say that often I think there's a sincere desire among fundamentalists to be careful to preserve the truth of the Word of God, to preserve the Scriptures. And I appreciate that about them, and I agree with them on that. But the same Scriptures teach us that if the Spirit of God indwells someone, that person is my brother or sister. And my job is to love them, not separate from them. Now, that takes wisdom, I understand. And that goes a different direction than what I want to go today. But I want to communicate this, that the gospel changes how we view each other because we are in Christ, one body, and we are indwelt by one Spirit. And that makes us unified as a people. If He is graciously, the Spirit has graciously given you the knowledge of God in Christ, you are among the most blessed. That blessedness comes with the responsibility to live consistent with the knowledge of God, to especially develop a gospel-centered view of relationships, and therefore a gospel-centered view of church membership that tolerates no division. one body, one spirit. And that body was created by and in, as he says here, one hope of your calling. Now, the "your" here is plural. He was not addressing individuals. He's addressing the church as a whole. That local church as a whole is one body, indwelt by one spirit, and has one hope of their calling in Christ. He meant to provoke in each of them a sense of their mutual membership in Christ, that they would think of themselves as connected eternally to one another by Christ and His work, by a common gracious experience of coming to faith in Christ that trumps every obstacle or difference otherwise. Now, this has got to sink into our thinking. The reason I emphasize this over and over is because, as I mentioned in my prayer, our default is not to think this way. We live and move and breathe in this world, in this culture that brings separation. Now, if the truth brings separation, there's not a lot we can do about that. If we speak the truth and someone says, "I want nothing to do with the truth," and they separate themselves from us, there's nothing we can do about that. But within the context of this church, we must display that we have the same hope based upon the regenerating work of the Spirit, this gracious work of God. This means that our primary connection to other humans is based first and foremost on this mutual experience of regeneration. Human to human, right here in this room. You see, there are things about one another here that attract us to certain people. And there are things about one another here that cause us to say, I really don't like hanging around that person. It's a good thing to realize there are some people that don't like to hang around you. It's humbling. It kind of destroys some of that thing we all have inside of ourselves of wanting the honor of people. Then we find out there are people that don't want to honor us. They don't like us. However, within this context of those who know Christ, we must not base our relationship with each other on these sort of things, on temporal things, but on this thing that he calls here, one hope of your calling. In other words, my relationship with every one of you and your relationship with every one of us ought to be based on not do I like you or you like me? Are you the kind of person that likes the things I like? But primarily it ought to be based upon this fact that we all have the same hope in Christ. Trust and faith in Him based upon the gracious work of the Spirit in us. Regardless our economic differences, regardless our racial differences, regardless our gender differences, regardless our personal likes and dislikes, we ought to work at keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace because of God's work. Now, that's just point one. I think that lays it all to rest. But Paul continued to build his case. Paul next reinforced the imperative to maintain unity by reminding them of the Son's work in their salvation and their new relationship with Him because of believing the gospel. So remember, now we're thinking about the motivation that comes through grace, because we've come to believe the gospel, because these things are so that are being said. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is one Lord over the kingdom of God, over the church, and over their church at Ephesus. He wanted them to think that way. He brought to bear on this concern all that had just that had just been written about their union with Christ. If you go through the book, I think it's somewhere well over 20 times, he spoke of their union with Christ. Election, redemption, adoption, all these things, resurrection, reconciliation, Paul mentioned to them before. And from these things that each of them were now aware of because of his instruction, every aspect of this thing called being saved was rooted in Christ in their thinking. Look with me back in chapter 1, verse 10. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now that meant that everything that had happened to them, everything in salvation, even, and this is a wonderful thing that we can say as a believer, even everything in providence is because of their connection with Christ. And they're coming to understand this, and they're coming to flesh this out more and more. By Christ, they were included in his work of reconciliation, which meant they lived under his headship. They existed because they served God's purpose. They were no longer enemies, but willing subjects and children because of Christ. Now, that's all been said before. One Lord. This means that every believer is under Christ's authority. He is our Lord. He was their Lord. He's every believer's Lord. Plainly put, you are no longer an enemy living under your own authority. You don't get to call the shots. And if you're a believer, you would say in response to that, I wouldn't have it any other way. If you're an unbeliever, you want nothing to do with his authority. You want nothing to do with his commandments. Oh, you want to be thought of as a good person. You want people to like you. But you want nothing of the authority of Christ. And I would just say to you, if you do not want his authority, you do not have his protection. If you will not bow before his authority, you cannot have his salvation. You cannot have his reconciliation with the Father. And matter of fact, you are still under the Father's wrath. And the message of the gospel is a message of very bad news. If you will not have the authority of Christ. Because it's a message of condemnation. Eternally. Under the judgment of God. But it's a very different message for every believer. One Lord. He says. And we all say, amen. Here's our authority. Here's where we bow. Here's the one to whom we submit. So that our, pardon me, our unity is based on our mutual love of Christ. Our mutual submission to him. Our mutual hope in him. Our mutual love of his will. You see, these things he's writing would mean nothing to anybody else. But to the believer, the believer says, yes, I would have this man to rule over me. because I'm untrustworthy of myself. Now, you have to ask yourself this. Do you love His communion and reconciliation and salvation? Do you love His protection? Do you love knowing that Christ is your Savior? If that is so, then I have to ask you, do you love His people? Do you love His people? You see, there's a complete disconnect and contradiction if you say, I love Christ, but I don't love His people. Now, if you are a believer, and that is the case, you don't really love His people like you should, that means you're still basing your relationship with them on temporal difficulties and obstacles and differences. You've got to get rid of those and realize the gospel changes all that, so that your relationship with His people is based upon your relationship with Him. And you love them because you love Him. Listen, if you don't love Christ's people, if you don't love them, You're living like one of His enemies, because Christ loves His people. One Lord. We'll have no other. He goes on in verse 5. One faith. The one Lord has revealed one faith that His whole church believes and to which all His church adheres. All His body. Paul knew that they believed the doctrines and promises and commands of Christ revealed by His apostles. That phrase, one faith, summarizes what He'd already written to them. Remember what He said in chapter 2, verse 20? Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Those doctrines taught by Christ and His apostles, they believed them. And that mutual belief in those words of Christ and the words of God united them together. One Lord, one faith. Because of their common faith, they were united to one another and to all who hold the same faith. That which they believed overcame divisions based on temporal beliefs. You see, you may have a belief. Okay, I'm going to put it in a little more innocuous realm. All right. You may have a belief that, you know, guys that are bald headed are just better looking than guys with lots of hair. Yeah. Thank you. And so you may decide, well, I'm just going to hang around with guys with bald heads. You just brought division into the church. Why? Because your relationships are not based on temporal issues anymore. Now, I understand there's a lot more that get a lot more difficult real fast than that. I picked one that's innocuous on purpose. That which they believe, one Lord, one faith, overcame those divisions that were based on temporal beliefs. This means that those who have the same body of doctrine called the faith have a unity based on the eternal Word of God. We must not allow temporal beliefs to become primary. That will destroy our essential unity in Christ, at least the manifestation of it. And that has too often been the case. The church in America has not done well with this overall, although there are some exceptions. We have white churches and black churches and Chinese churches and messianic churches and Korean churches and who knows what all. And this ought not be the case. We too often let temporal differences be primary. And Paul says to them, you have one Lord. You have one faith. Let that dominate your relationships. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I said there are some exceptions. Too often the exceptions are based on a common faith that's not the faith of the Scriptures. True believers ought to be at the forefront of unity and manifestation of unity. We must take every step necessary to maintain truth revealed as primary to maintaining our unity. It's not either or, it's both. We must have them both. One Lord, one faith. And then he says here, one baptism. They declared their belief in the one Lord and the one faith by their mutual one baptism. Here Paul referred to the subjective side of the objective faith. See, some look at this and they say, well, that one faith refers to their faith in Christ. I don't believe that. I believe that's talking about the body of doctrine that's mutually held by us. One baptism has to do with more the subjective or individual issue of my faith, your faith in Christ. They profess their faith in Christ by obeying His command to be baptized in His name. They all did that. By this, they signified their mutual union with Him in His holy life, His substitutionary death and burial, His resurrection and reign over all. They were united to Christ. They had all professed their faith in Christ after they heard the gospel by being publicly immersed in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They all had that same kind of confession. This means that baptism is not optional for them or for any throughout this age. It's not something tacked on to one's profession to make everyone feel sentimentally attached. It means we are truly attached. It signifies that. Immersion in Christ's name is the outward profession of faith, that one has been brought to life in Christ and has entered into the eternal covenant with Him, entrusting Him, and they've given up their life to Him. That's what baptism means. They'd all gone through that same profession of faith in Christ. Moreover, it was the public declaration of one's membership in Christ's body, and therefore the church, an entrance into membership in that local church. They all had that same experience. Why? Because of the gospel they believed. Not because some preacher laid that on them, but because the gospel laid that on them. Because they loved Christ, because He gave His life for them. And they said, let me give my life for you in response. I'm going to add one more thing here. This means the method of baptism, that is immersion, is not optional. I know not everybody's going to listen to this sermon as it goes out on the internet. It's going to like this. Do not be intimidated or confused by other believers who replace immersion with another mode. Don't back off, folks. This is part of this statement here of unity that Paul gave. One baptism, one immersion. That's what he said, one immersion. Calvin helps us here. In his Institutes, here's a direct quote. The word baptize means to immerse. And it is clear that the rite of immersion was observed in the ancient church. That's a direct quote of John Calvin. But Calvin was wrong when he said that the churches of various countries had the right to change the mode. I don't believe that right's given anywhere in the Scriptures to any church. And while I'm grateful for them, I believe the translators of our English Bibles got it wrong when they avoided the controversy over mode by transliterating instead of translating the Greek for immersion. They'd have saved everybody a lot of heartache. And they'd have pushed the Protestant Reformation to its full end in many ways. The mode itself unites us in a common practice that maintains the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which no man should break. We ought to be able to look at every other believer and say, we have one baptism. We all have this common baptism in Christ, don't we? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Lastly, Paul reinforced the imperative to maintain unity by reminding them of the Father's work in their salvation. The Spirit's work, verse 4. Son's work, verse 5. And verse 6, the Father's work. This is all motivation based upon the gospel of Christ that they had come to believe. Motivation then, because of the gospel, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This was not incidental. This was not optional. This was something that Paul was bringing the biggest guns, the biggest doctrinal guns he had, to bear upon these people. Because he knew the separating power of sin. He laid upon them this priority of keeping the unity of the Spirit by causing them to think of the Spirit's work, the Son's work, and now in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is one God and Father of us all. Now, this, you know, if you know your Bible, you ought to almost hear the words of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel. The Lord your God is one. There's one God. The one God is Father of every believer. There's not one believer left out of this. There is one God and Father of us all who eternally planned to save His people and glorify Himself in them. Paul took the Ephesian church into the realm of God's greatness, God's majesty, God's holiness, God's transcendence, and God's love in opening to them the eternity of God's plan to save them in Christ. And when he said this, when he made this statement, one God and Father of all, he brought everything he'd been saying from election all the way through to what he said in verse 11 of chapter 3, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Father did that. The Father was working in this. The Father sent Christ. He is the one God who united them to Christ and accepted Christ's work in their behalf and sent the Spirit to bring them to life. He's a good Father, isn't he? You've never had a father like this one. So that even if you don't have a father anymore in this world, and you have this one, you have the best father. No higher or deeper thought has entered the mind of any man than this, that the Father of the only begotten Son, and the one from whom the Spirit proceeds, had all along planned to save these people and unite them to Himself and adopt them as His own dear family. There is one God and Father of us all. If you're in Christ, this is so for you. This means that nothing in this life in any way compares to the glory that awaits the whole family. Every one of us. So it is with all who have received His mercy in Christ. We all have one God and Father who loves us. We share in common this relationship with the Creator. that He loves us like a father loves his children and better. I delight in my kids. I've got the best kids in the world. I'll talk to you about it if you want to know. I'll show you pictures of them. My love for my kids means nothing compared to God's love for us. It's a vaporous shadow. And it unites us one to another as people who are dearly loved by the Father and proven to us through Christ. And that love calls you to repentance of all that you do that may cause disunity in His family. Give it up. It's not worth it. Quit thinking so much of yourself. Give yourself because of Christ giving for you and the Father giving of His Son for you. Finally, Paul told them that God the Father is above all and through all and in you all. This is a comprehensive statement about God's superiority, God's omnipresence, and God's indwelling that silenced every objection to unity in the mind of every Ephesian church member. It cut right through those racial prejudices. It cut right through gender prejudices, economic prejudices. And it put them all right where they needed to be to have the unity Paul called them to. This means that just as it was so for them, so it is for you. If you're called by the Father, you are called to do all that you can to participate in, encourage unity, and guard against fracturing it. Just as God does, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you think there's any tolerance whatsoever of disunity between? It doesn't even come into play with them. It does with us. That's why he used that word endeavoring. Why in the world would you endeavor? Because one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He calls us in His greatness and His majesty to be like Him in our relationships with each other. You have to ask yourself, is this priority of God a priority with you? I can't make you do this. I can preach about it. I can reason with you. I can talk to you about it. I cannot make you do this. I beseech you, brother to brother and brother to sister, pastor to church member, church member to church member, I beseech you, meditate on these scriptures. Pray over these scriptures. Get the priority in your mind, in your soul, that it is with God, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The only thing that will motivate you to do that is the gospel of Christ. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of us all, who has saved us and had mercy upon us. May God give us grace and God give us wisdom and preserve us from disunity here.